Well, let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the church of Thyatira, and then I want to get to the church of Sardis. And remember that when John wrote this, it was write the things that you have seen in chapter 1, verse 19, which is the glorified Christ, the things that are, that's the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age, when the church is gone. And then you get into some of the tribulation times, as in chapter 4, as you find that John is in heaven, and I think John is a representation of the church in heaven. And then we continue on after that. But here, when we look at these seven churches, seven is the number of perfection, so it's a complete picture of the church back then in the first century, because there were more than seven churches, but it's a complete picture of what was going on, the good and the bad, in the first century. But also for us in the 21st century, we can identify with a lot of these things, maybe the good things, maybe the bad things. And God gives us an opportunity to repent and turn. But also, it really deals with the churches throughout every single generation. So every church age, you find that they can somehow relate to these. But it also gives us a panorama of church history. It starts out with the apostolic age in the church of Ephesus up to about 100 AD, and it ends with the church of Laodicea, the 21st century, that apostate church. And so we've gone from the apostolic church to the church of Smyrna, or the persecuted church, where about 6 million Christians were killed from about 100 AD to about 313 AD. And then we dealt with the church of Pergamos in about 313 to about 500, where you come on the scene where you find that now Rome has, Constantine has declared Rome a Christian nation, and Christian by name only, because there are a lot of pagan practices still going on. And then when we get to the church of Thyatira, you find that Rome is now in full bloom, but any that disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, you find that they're persecuted, put to death. We call it the Inquisition. And then in Sardis, from about 1590 AD till about 1740 or 50, you find the Protestant Reformation under Luther. Now, that's good. The Reformation is good, but you're going to find that God has a lot of negative things to say about them. So don't think that when we look at this, we're picking on Catholics. We're not, because you're going to find that God picks on Protestants as well. There's none righteous, no, not one, and there's always something that we can learn about our condition, our situation, where we need to step up and possibly even repent or wake up and do those things we did in the beginning, as we're going to find tonight. So, well, let's look at verse 18 in chapter 2 of Revelation. It said, "And to the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the church of Thyatira, the city of Thyatira, it was really an insignificant city. It didn't stand out. It wasn't renowned. It wasn't well known. No really historical importance that you can find with this city of Thyatira. Well, one thing about Thyatira, remember Lydia? That woman, she was in Philippi at that time, and she was converted by the Apostle Paul. Well, she really was from Thyatira. The Bible tells us that in Acts 16:14. And remember what she did? She died for a living. She dyed garments. She was a garment vendor, and she dealt in very expensive purple dye. And that dye was taken from what is called the madder root. But they would also extract it from small shellfish called murex. And from the throat of the little shellfish, you would extract one drop of this purple liquid. And that liquid would be the pigmentation, and you'd get the rich color of these garments, these purple and red, beautiful, beautiful garments. Now, it was very expensive. In fact, 1 pound of this dye would cost about 3 years' wages. So it was a very expensive dye, and she was quite an entrepreneur as a woman. And so we know Thyatira from her. She was from that place. But we also know that there were 2 trade guilds in Thyatira. And that whole city, it rallied around these trade guilds where the social, political, religious life was carried on. And really, for you to survive in that city, you'd have to belong to one of those guilds. If you were a vendor or you were a seller of whatever, purple garments or whatever it might be, it was required to belong to these, you might say, labor unions. They were actually unions in that city of Thyatira, and they basically controlled the existence of a person. You really couldn't buy or sell without being part of these guilds or this union. And so you find that it was dominated by pagan religious practices. And if you were very weak in your faith or you were very unstable, you could very well compromise to these things. Because they would throw these big festivals, and as you come, you would eat of the pagan meat that was sacrificed to the idol. It might be like maybe the Christmas party at the, you know, at work or at the corporation, where everybody's doing crazy and wild things, and here you are as a Christian, and they want you to come along and do the same thing. Well, there's a lot of pressure in that. You see, and that's what they had to experience. And so we find that it says, the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet that are burnished bronze, says this. Now, he calls himself the Son of God. And obviously, the glorified Christ, the Son of God. But he does it for a purpose. Remember, John, or the Lord, extracts certain attributes of his glorified being from chapter 1, and he relates to these particular churches with one of those attributes. And this one is he's the Son of God. And it's a reference to himself as deity because he was in a very pagan city. And it was also a denial of that local god, Apollo, who was the, quote, sun god. Well, the wrong son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters, but he is the only begotten Son of God and also God the Son. It speaks of his deity. Remember when he healed the lame man who was lame for 38 years? He had him walk on the Sabbath, and the religious people were condemning him for that. And he calls himself the Son of God. And that really, really twists them around. And they said, you, being a man, make yourself out to be equal with God. So they recognize the fact when you called yourself the Son of God, you were calling yourself as having the same nature as God. And so that's what Jesus is identifying himself here. And notice his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Holy, righteous, seeing and revealing the condition that is going on there in Thyatira. Seeing the compromise, seeing the sin condition. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here, the Son of God, with eyes a flame of fire. Notice his feet as burnished bronze, as bronze glowing in fire, purified bronze. Bronze is the metal of judgment. And so here, Jesus, with piercing eyes and fiery feet, he stands in judgment and looks in judgment in a good sense, not condemning, but a judgment for their false works and their false deeds and the false teachings that are going on there. Because you have to realize the deeds that they do were fantastic. Notice in verse 19, the deeds, your deeds, your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance, your deeds are of later greater than before. I mean, any church would love to be commended with things like this, to have love, to have faith, to have service, perseverance, and now your deeds are greater than they were at first. You're a church that is moving on. You're a church that seems to be making a difference in the community. All commendable things that are going on here. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. Remember the church of Ephesus? They had a lot of great deeds as well, but they didn't have love. They had left their first love. And so you might have great orthodoxy or great teaching and works, but if you're not loving, the Lord is opposed to that. Or if you've compromised, if you have love and you've compromised in your teaching, the Lord doesn't tolerate that as well. And notice what they're doing in verse 20. It says, this is what he's got against them, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jezebel's teaching, and they're tolerating. Notice it says tolerate. In other words, you've got a lot of works, but you're a do-nothing church when it comes to doctrinal and moral purity. She's teaching wrong things, and immorality is taking place. So notice that. You're a do-nothing kind of church when it comes to the doctrinal and moral purity. You're just letting evil slide in the church unchecked. In fact, it's permeating. It's permeating the church there in Thyatira. Remember when Jesus warned in Matthew 13:33, he warned of the leaven that the woman put in three measures of dough until they were all leavened? Leaven is a type of sin, the dough, type of the body of Christ. So you see, a little bit of sin, a little bit of false teaching will permeate the entire body until you have that leavening effect. And so they're tolerating it. So What he's saying is Jezebel's teaching is leaven or sin in the body of Christ. I think it's so important, you know, when we see these kind of things that we need to make sure that in our church, you know, the doctrinal purity and even moral purity. I mean, we don't go around and sin sniff and have go around and peek in your windows just to make sure you're not immoral like the Pharisees did with a woman caught in adultery. They said, caught in the very act. What were you doing, you peeping Toms? You know, you're looking in the windows to, you know, find faults. No, you don't do that, but you certainly teach on this. When it's wrong, it's wrong. And hopefully people will listen to that teaching and respond to that teaching. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about this leaven. In verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little bit of sin, you let it in, it's going to metastasize and it's going to fill the whole life. He says, clean out. Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what Revelation is trying to get across to this church. Sincerity and truth. Clean out that leaven that Jezebel has put within and is now permeating the church there. So really what they were doing, they were just watching. They were just letting it happen. And Revelation is saying, don't let it happen. Do something about it. Don't just watch and let it take its toll, but do something about it. Now, the name Jezebel, it means unchaste, unchaste. And she calls herself a prophetess, or one who speaks on behalf of God. And yet, from God's perspective, she teaches and leads the believers astray into acts of immorality and also sacrificing things to idols, idolatry and immorality. And that was taking place in that church at that time. And, you know, it takes place in the first century church. Takes place in our day and age. It's taken place in every church age. But this in particular, historically, it's that period of the Dark Ages from 500 AD to about 1500 AD where these practices were rampant. So when we see this, the history of Jezebel, which God is drawing an example from this woman, Jezebel. You never want to name your newborn daughter Jezebel. You just don't want to do that. It's kind of like naming them Hitler or something, or Judas. You know, my son Judas here. I'd like you to meet him. No, you don't want to do that because God is drawing from that negative example of Jezebel, unchaste. And you find it in 1 Kings chapter 16 if you want to do a little homework on your own, verse 29 and on. You can read it. You can see it. But she usurped authority. She took the authority away from the leaders and took it unto herself and took it away from God and took it unto herself. She dominated her husband, Ahab. If you remember Ahab. She introduced Baal worship and also Ashtoreth, the wife of Baal, where Baal also, he was the sun god. And in that being the sun god, there's the principle there in the sun of propagation or a sign of fertility. You know, when you have the sun, you have, you know, it produces crops and so forth. So they felt that this god, Ashtoreth and Baal, should be worshipped in sexual activity because they felt like it was very godlike to be able to give birth. And so they would worship these false gods that way. There's where you get your immorality. And it would be a lot like in the church today. People go, hey, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter what I do. I could go clubbing, pick up women or sleep with guys, you know, as a woman saying that, and think it's okay. Really? You do? You think so? Well, this would be then to you. You tolerate that, the teaching of Jezebel, if you think that that is okay. You see, she introduced there in Israel, you find it from 1 Kings 16 on, a revival of idolatry. A revival of idolatry. And a systematic persecution of God's prophets and God's people, God's saints. She desecrated the temple of Jehovah with idols and immoral practices. She corrupted justice and sponsored a campaign of perjury, lying, and bearing false witness. Almost sounds like the political arena today, doesn't it? But that's what she did. Remember Naboth, when Ahab wanted his vineyard that was right next to Ahab's retreat area? And Naboth said, no, this is from my family. It's handed down from generation to generation. I can't sell it to you. And Jezebel said, we'll get it from him. And so she hired some worthless men to lie that Naboth blasphemed the king and God. They took him out and stoned him. They killed him. Campaign of perjury, lying, bearing false witness. Again, you can read that in 1 Kings 21. But notice what he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So time to repent, and she doesn't want to. You see, it's always a case of want to. It's never a case of I don't have enough information. It's never a state of the mind or the intellect, but it's always an action of the heart and the will. When somebody says, well, I just can't believe in that Christian stuff, well, it's because you don't want to believe. You haven't looked at the evidence. You don't want to believe. It's not a state of mind or intellect, but it's really an action of the will and the heart. And so God said, I gave her time, but she doesn't want to. She won't repent. Then verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the judgment is that God will cast her upon a bed of sickness. That's interesting. Judgment through sickness. Remember that man, again, that Jesus healed, picked up his pallet and walked? He hadn't walked for 38 years. And Jesus said, do not go back into sin lest something worse happen to you. It's almost as though this sin caused that sickness in the man. Seems to be that way. But remember Paul, when they were partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, he said, and because of this, many are weak and sick, and some die. So it can be that God's judgment can be, like in Jezebel here, those that are following her, a bed of sickness. But also notice, I like the King James better, but it says, and her into the tribulation, or the great tribulation. In other words, if you're of the church of Thyatira and you don't repent, you may face the great tribulation. You may not go in the rapture. As we go a little farther, we'll see that, the rapture of the church. And that great tribulation, and notice it says that unless they repent, and in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. Kill her children? Well, those who were brought up under and adhered to these teachings. Remember I said it's really the Roman Catholic period of time, And a lot of things that are very unbiblical were begun back then. You find that that Thyatira, it's made up of two Greek words, sacrifice and offering. When you put them together, it's a continual sacrifice, that which goes on continually. Now, in the 7th century, the Bishop of Rome was officially recognized as the visible representation of Christ on earth. That was the beginning of the papacy, or the Pope as the head of Christianity. The Pope is not the head of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the head of Christianity. But that was what was begun back then, and the Roman Church introduced a continual sacrifice for the sins of the living and the sins of the dead. And they said that the only way Christ can be sacrificed is to put him to death, thus denying the finished work of Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished. The redemption is complete. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. It is finished." And so, in essence, in the Catholic situation, as you find way back in the 7th century, it's also come into our day and age, you find that the priest kills Christ afresh each time he offers Mass. Mass in the Catholic Church is to take the bread and the cup. But they will believe, not every Catholic Church, but there are those, Roman Catholic Church, believe that the bread literally turns in to the body of Jesus, and the cup literally turns in to his blood. That's what transubstantiation is, which is really a heretical claim, because Christ died once for all, and they're saying that's not sufficient. So we're crucifying Christ afresh. So you see, a doctrine made up by man, you've got to break away from tradition. I mean, tradition can be so strong in a person's life. And you can bear the penalty of tradition that is not biblical or it's not of God. And so you have to realize that. And at this time, there was that period of the Inquisition. Those that did not agree with the Pope and his doctrine, the Catholic that he incorporated in the Catholic Church, they were purged and they were put to death. Their lands were confiscated. Remember Jezebel and Ahab, what they did to Naboth's field? They confiscated it. And so God is making that connection. Also, remember we talk about idolatry that she's incorporated in the church and the false teaching. And when you think of that period of time and what we're looking at in the Catholic Church and the false teaching, the veneration of saints. Saints were never venerated. The worship of the Virgin with child. The Virgin with child were never worshiped. Mary being co-redeemer with Christ. That's not a biblical doctrine. Purgatory, that's not a biblical doctrine. The Mass for the dead, so if somebody dies, you put on the Mass, Catholic Mass, and maybe you can save them out of purgatory. The Pope being infallible, that's not a biblical doctrine. And so you see, these are the things that the Lord is telling them to repent of. Actually, in verse 24, he says, "I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira." Now, these are the good ones, those that didn't go along with some of the false teachings and the false doctrines that were out there. "I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you." You see, at that time, there were some incredible saints at that time, incredible men of God that were part of this, who didn't go along with that. You have a monk by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. You have John Wycliffe. You have John Huss. You have Savonarola. You have Anselm. You have a number of those that were just right on with the Lord. And this would really include them, those that, in a sense, they didn't go along with it. They didn't hold to those teachings, didn't know. Notice the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I don't place any burden on you. You're doing good works. You're not following after Jezebel. You're doing good. So when you look at the Catholic Church, there is that good. There is that good, but there's also that bad that there needs to be a repentance of. But you see, not holding to those teachings. Now, obviously, the Lord calls them the deep things of Satan. It almost seems as though, when you read between the lines, Jezebel was calling these things the deep things of God. And people were being wooed in by that. She was deceiving to devour people. Those who like to be thought of, oh, I'm deep. I'm deep. I'm profound. I'm superior. Making sin seem harmless or almost seem attractive, and seduces her prey, claiming that she's got the deeper things. No one else has these kind of things. And yet, God says, no, they're not deeper things of me. These are the deep things of Satan. And then he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Until I come. He's talking about the rapture there. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2:13 says. That's what he's saying. You hold fast, I'm coming. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Authority over the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. We will be God's instruments of righteousness in that thousand-year millennial reign on planet Earth. We will reign and rule with the Lord. You find it in Revelation 20, verse 4, where it tells us, then, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He's talking about us in our glorified body as we're raptured, 7-year tribulation. We come back with the Lord in our glorified body. At that point, we will be reigning and ruling with him with a rod of iron. Nobody could, you know, can go off track at that time. If they do, Satan won't be around. Satan will be sealed for a time, for 1,000 years. But still, man will have, those that are populating the earth, they'll still have that old sin nature, but they will be under the benevolent, righteous rule of Christ. Temptation won't be there. But their nature will want to, you know, maybe want to do negative things, evil things. And so we, who have that rod of iron, we we will act and we will deal with them. He goes on and says, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give him the morning star. The morning star, what is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ. It's great for us to have the kingdom and to rule in the kingdom, but even better than that is to have the is to have the person of Jesus Christ. He says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So, that's the hope that we have. The hope that we have is to be with the Lord. And that last verse, "He who has an ear to hear," well, the children of Jezebel, they're not going to hear. But you see, the Holy Spirit will open your ear, will open my ear to hear. Because we will that. We want that. That's where our hearts are at. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, God has made them both. And what a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears to these things. Well, we go on, I think. Sardis, it's really just six verses here. So, chapter 3, Revelation. "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars..." Oh, thanks. I have them. But thanks. "And the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a tough verse, to erase the name from the book of life, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the church of Sardis means remnant. And this remnant is the Reformation. It's really that period of time. The Reformation, as I mentioned, 1500 to about 1750. So about 250 years. The Protestant Reformation under Luther, but there were others, many others at that time. John Knox, Calvin, Zwingli. There were a lot of solid men that were driving this movement and this revival that was taking place. Now, Sardis was the capital of Lydia in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today, and it was a center of trade and wealth at that time. It was about 50 miles east of Ephesus, and it was at the hub of five main roads. So you can imagine a lot of activity in that city. It was a military center, and it was thought to be impregnable because it was actually built on an Acropolis, 1,500 feet above the main road. And there was only one entryway, and that was from the north. All other was a sheer cliff, so you couldn't really get an army up there. Now, it had the god Artemis, also known as the goddess Diana, other names, Sibyl. They had different names for these gods, but this was a nature god. And again, quite often they had nature gods because that would allow them to commit fornication, and they're doing that for their god, so they, you know, their conscience, they would think that their conscience is okay. It's a god of death and rebirth, or reincarnation, you might say. At this city, there was a great art of dyeing wool. You'd have all different fabrics of wool and beautiful colors and artistic ways of dyeing these and making these magnificent. But this city had lost its former glory. It wasn't what it once was. It was like a prize fighter past its prime and just struggling. And here's the warning that is given. It's really a warning for all on-fire churches whose flame is dying, and maybe they're living on past glory. A lot of Christians, a lot of churches are like that. Dr. Vance Havner, he said there are four stages of ministry. Usually a ministry will start with a man. Secondly, it'll go to a movement. Third, it'll go to a machine. Fourth, it'll go to a monument. I put a fifth in there. The fifth is it goes to a mausoleum. It's dead, totally dead. I mean, you think of Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck. You know how it started with a man, then it was a movement. But if it moves into a machine or a monument or a mausoleum, then you've got a problem. Sardis, they were in that monument stage. Their glory was gone. And so the resurrected Jesus says, wake up. This is a wake-up call. Notice the angel of the church of Sardis, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Remember seven, the number of perfection. The number of perfection. Here is the seven spirits, the complete, perfect work of the Holy Spirit. And oh, how it was needed in the church there at Sardis. I read not too long ago, a large denomination had a conference with, it was said that 40,000 delegates were meeting at the general convention, and one of their leaders got up and said, and I quote, part of the purpose for our gathering was to devise business methods by which the Holy Spirit of God may be regulated and made efficient. Wait a minute. The Lord is holding us. We're not holding Him. What a bizarre statement that is. You see, the Lord holding the seven spirits, that full work of the Lord, but also holding the seven stars. The stars are the pastors. Holding the pastors in a place of security and to give direction to them. You see, the congregation most likely will take on the spiritual attitude of the pastor. And sometimes, as somebody has written, sometimes it's a pastor's fault that a church is dying. But I would say also that a church is thriving. As you're teaching the word, as you've got a vision. You see, but here we don't find any commendation here. But we also don't have any doctrine of rebuke. It's not like you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or Balaam or Jezebel. It doesn't have that. They had a reputation without reality. That is a sad thing to be known, to have a reputation, but there's really nothing behind it. There's nothing there. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. God, take me home to be with you before that would ever be said about Calvary Chapel here at Komomai. Never would want that to be said. Or about our spiritual life. But he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So notice, they were at this point in spiritual intensive care. And they were going into a coma, and they were going into a death spiral. Why? Hey, they were asleep. He says, wake up. They were asleep in the pulpit and in the pew. No vision, no desire, no work of the Spirit. You see, this city, the interesting thing of Sardis, the history of the city, it was captured twice. How was it captured? It has sheer cliffs. The guards fell asleep. The guards fell asleep and the enemy entered the city. And so with us in the church or in our life, our family life, our spiritual life. Hey, he's saying, wake up out of your sleep. There's a fivefold exhortation that we have. Because they were not salt or light in the city, not making a difference in the community, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You see, Satan will always oppose you when you move forward with the Lord, when a church moves forward with the Lord. I find that when we do outreaches, when we do big things, I find that the enemy wants to come in and wants to discourage. He wants to undo what God is doing. You see, these in Sardis, they were respectable and they were tolerated, but they were not effective for Christ in the community. It was just like, oh, nice, a nice little church on the corner. That's nice. Don't make any waves. Don't ruffle any feathers. You know, that's what they were. And so he says in verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of the Lord. So first of all, this fivefold exhortation, wake up. Not just wake up, but stay awake. That's what that term means. Stay awake. That's the first step to revival in a person's life, is honesty. If you've been sleeping in the things of the Lord, if other things have taken the place of the Lord, your prayer time, your reading the Word, your time in fellowship, the things of the Lord, the ministry that God's given you, he says, wake up and stay awake. Be honest with yourself. That's when revival will come. But the second thing is strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain. In other words, start building with those who are willing. This is a church of Sardis. Now, maybe some are going to sleep on, but there are others that are going to take heed. So you start building with those. You strengthen, build with those who are willing. And the idea of strengthen is resolutely turn from your complacency with the Word to a standing firm on the Word. You see, I think it's so important that we read the Bible. That's why we give the reading calendars every month. But I think you on your own, just get your markers and stuff and get your ribbons in your Bible and you do it on your own. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you should have read through the Bible a number of times. You should mark it up. You should wear your Bible out. My Bible is worn out, but I don't want to give it up. Yeah, yeah. Now with a computer, a lot of stuff is done on, you know, on the web, so Bibles don't wear out as fast, but that's important. And then he goes on in verse 3 to three more exhortations. He says, remember, therefore, that you have what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you'll not know at what hour I will come upon you. There's the rapture again. He comes as a thief in the night for the rapture. Second coming, hey, you can count down the days. Daniel tells us that. But the rapture, it's a thief in the night. So he tells them, now remember, not only are you to wake up and stay awake and strengthen the things that remain, but Bob Dylan had a song like that, strengthen the things that remain and Slow Train Coming, great song. But he said, remember. Now, remember when the Lord said that to the church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen? Well, this is the same idea. He's saying, recollect. Think back to what you had received and you heard of the Word and of the ministry. Remember back in those young times where maybe you heard, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you were so zealous, you did. You told your neighbors, your family, your friends until they were totally sick of you. You know, they didn't want to even see you anymore. But you did that. You were so excited. Remember when you saw the scripture, build yourself up in your most holy faith. And man, you couldn't wait to get into the Word and build yourself up. Well, he says, remember, recollect those things that you that you heard in the word in ministry. And then he says, keep it. In other words, guard. Guard against loss and injury by keeping an eye on your spiritual life. Never forget that. Always be in remembrance of that. Keep it. Guard it from loss. And then the last thing, he says, repent. Again in verse 3. Repent. In other words, repentance is, yes, to turn, 180-degree turn, but basically he's saying think differently. That's what repentance is. Think differently. You have a name, but don't rest on your laurels because you're dead. Think differently. Change your mind. The mind is the seat of the moral affection. And so change that toward the Lord, not toward those other things that are distracting you. He said, otherwise I'll come as a thief in the night, and you won't be with me in that rapture. Remember, Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were not. 5 had oil in the lamp, 5 were born again. 5 just went to church, but were never born again. The 5 that were wise went into the Lord. The others came in a panic, knocked. Let us in, let us in. Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, so when the rapture comes, that's the finale. I mean, you can't, you know, you're not going to be able to all of a sudden, well, when I hear that trumpet sound, then I'm going to repent. No, you won't. It's in a twinkling of an eye that he's going to come. Think you can, you know, you're not going to be able to do that. Well, he goes on and says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So that remnant, that portion, there's always a remnant that God has. They've not soiled or defiled their garments. Now remember, we're talking about the Reformation. And you think, oh, that was just an incredible revival. Everybody was saved. And the Lord's saying, no. The Reformation didn't go far enough. It didn't go far enough. No, they didn't give in to the pagan practices or compromising their witness, but they didn't follow through with the reform to the end. You see, they didn't go all the way. Some people just go so far with the Lord and then they stop. It's been said, the word without the Spirit, we dry up. The Spirit without the Word, we blow up. The Word with the Spirit, we grow up. That's what we want. We want to grow up in the things of the Lord. The white garments that they're clothed with, well, that's purity. That's salvation. That's sanctification of Christ. God clothes us with that. That's not our own righteousness. That's His that He clothes us with. That's fantastic. Fantastic. And finally, he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's interesting. The book of life, the name will not be erased if you do what he says. So does that mean that doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's not true, or you can lose your salvation? Is that what that is saying? Well, this is the book of life, and all names of the living good and evil are in it. God says, God's will is that none perish. So that's his will, that none perish. So potentially, the desire of God, our benevolent God, he wants everyone whose name's in that, good and evil, to be saved. And yet if we die without Christ, that name will be erased. Now, remember when we started out here, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead Just because you're religious, just because you belong to a denomination or a church, you're faithful in the church, doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. It's not church affiliation. It's being born again of the Holy Spirit. In fact, recent statistics of major denominations, and these were clergy, those that are teaching the people in these denominations, when it came to the resurrection, those pastors that did not believe in the resurrection, 51% of Methodists, 35% of Episcopalians, 33% of American Baptists, 33% of Presbyterians did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. What about the virgin birth? 60% of Methodists, 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of American Baptists, 49% of Presbyterians did not believe in the virgin birth. These are basic doctrines of the Bible. And then finally, the inerrancy of the Word of God, or this is God's Word, God breathed. Of Methodists, 87% did not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that this is, cover to cover, God's Word. 97% of Episcopalians did not believe this is the Word of God. 67% of American Baptists did not believe this is the Word of God. And 77% of Lutherans did not believe. So just because you have a title over your religion doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You see, that's what he's saying here. When you think about the Reformation, when you think about those dying for their faith and those who put their lives on the line, he has something to say negative, not about those who, you know, did not give in to those things, but those who boasted in their so-called name. But God says you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Now, what does it mean to erase? You see, John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall not perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." So if we're in the hands of the Lord, he says no one's going to pluck out of his hand. And so let me conclude this idea of erasing the name from the book of life by quoting John Woolford in his commentary on Revelation. He says, "Some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out, but rather the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. The implication, however, is that such is a possibility. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels." I like that. I think that's good. But I believe if you're a born-again Christian, you cannot be unborn again. I believe if you have eternal life, that's not temporary life. I know, as Pastor Chuck always said, Chuck, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And Chuck said, "Yeah, I believe it for me. I just don't know about it for you." You see, the key is abiding in Christ. Are you abiding in Christ? If you are abiding in Christ, then you have nothing to worry about. But if you're that branch that is taken out of the vine, then there's a lot to worry about. And so I think what Woolford had to say is excellent. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? And Anthony's going to come on up and... Father, we do thank you for your word, and I would pray that if there are any here tonight that have never accepted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, what a great night to do that with the teaching that we have here. And Lord, in our time of prayer, Lord, if there are any that you draw to yourself, Lord, I do pray that you would just touch them and pour your Holy Spirit out upon them. And Lord, just cause just a fresh work in their life, Lord, of trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they have a home in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would just work a great work tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.